Have you ever arrived at the airport hoping to pick up a loved one only to discover that their flight has been delayed by hours? Have you ever planned a romantic dinner or a birthday party at your favorite restaurant only to show up and to recognize that it's closed for renovations, or maybe worse, they've gone out of business? Have you ever received some much-needed information, but it's come late, maybe by a few hours or a few days, a few weeks, perhaps even a couple months or two? This morning we're going to meet a man who finds himself embroiled in that kind of situation. The main character in this morning's study, he receives a heavenly telegram, but one he may have wished to have just a little bit sooner. We don't know why God in His infinite wisdom decided to delay this particular nugget of information, but He did. Even so, as we move through the text, we'll discover something about our coming King. By studying Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we'll learn that Jesus came to do what no one else could do because He is something that no one else can be. So if you haven't done so already, let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll remember that Matthew's entire purpose is to present Jesus as the promised King, the one who's going to establish a perfect kingdom on this earth. And you'll remember that the first four chapters of this gospel are dedicated to the coming of the King. Last week we looked at the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and we noted the extensive genealogy that is presented there. This is the ancestry of the King. But now Matthew focuses or shifts our attention away from the ancestry to the actual arrival of the King, to the actual arrival of the King. And the message that's conveyed to the retelling of this glorious event, I mean, it's significant. This text teaches us that Jesus came to do what no one else could do, being something no one else could be. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's begin at verse 18. We'll continue to the end of the chapter. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word. We begin at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What a wonderful text. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we approach this Christmas season, we recognize it is so easy for us to get caught up in the festivities and to lose focus on the one that we celebrate at this time of year. And so we ask that you would minister to us this morning. Help us to truly understand, to see who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. And in doing so, to serve Him all the more faithfully and thankfully. We ask this in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Matthew will begin this section of his gospel by introducing the theme of his narrative. Here in verses 18 through 25, he is going to describe the birth of Jesus. And as we examine the text, we'll discover that it's presented to us in four movements. There's four parts to the story. It begins with a scandal in verses 18 and 19. Then we encounter an angel in verses 20 and 21. There's what we might call an editorial aside in verses 22 and 23. Then the last two verses of the text will present us with a picture of true submission. So there's four things that we're going to look at this morning. Four things that comprise the entirety of the text. We're going to look at the scandal, the angel, the aside, and then the submission. And taken together, all of these teach us that Jesus Christ, that our King, came to do what no one else could do because He is something no one else can be. So let's begin our study where Matthew does. Let's concentrate on the scandal. Look again at verses 18 and 19. The text reads as such. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together. That's key to this. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man or being a just man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Most of us know what it's like to experience a sleepless night. We know what it's like to toss and turn for hour after hour, to be so exhausted in body and soul, and yet find that our brain refuses to shut off. That's where we find Joseph in this episode. Joseph is plagued by thoughts he cannot reconcile. Anxiety has robbed him of any semblance of rest or peace. And it all began when he observed his bride-to-be, this woman named Mary, this daughter of Heli. Their marriage had been arranged years and years ago by their parents. But it was only recently, perhaps 4 or 5 months ago, that they entered into a formal pledge with one another. This betrothal ceremony would have taken place at Mary's family estate. There, the intended couple would have stood under a canopy representing God's overarching presence. And their family, their friends, would watch in rapt anticipation. Joseph could still see Mary's delicate, smiling face. The sun seemed to dance across her perfect bronze skin as he recited the ancient formula, a formula which said, "Lo, Mary, thou art betrothed to me." He could still feel the excitement that radiated through her trembling fingers as he then proceeded to present her the meager dowry that he had procured for her. This woman's sweet voice cracked. It wavered as she repeated those same sacred words back to him. Having uttered those words, the couple were legally set apart for one another. While prohibited from living together during the time of the betrothal, they were considered husband and wife according to the dictates of the law. Over the course of the next year, then, Joseph would prepare a home for his bride-to-be. Mary would keep herself pure and unspotted. She would prove her loyalty, her devotion to her future spouse. I mean, everything seemed to be going smoothly. in the weeks that followed their betrothal, Joseph and Mary got to know each other much better. They walked and they talked together. They shared their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations. They spoke of common interests. By all account, Mary's interests mirrored those of Joseph. She was a chaste and pious woman. At least that's what Joseph thought until now. Joseph has not seen his beloved for quite some time. She's been away from Nazareth. For the last 3 months, she has been visiting her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. Now, having returned to Nazareth, Joseph is desperate to see what he considers to be the most beautiful thing on the face of the planet. Normally a hard, resilient man, he admits that his soul has been aching, that he longs for the day when he and Mary can be one. Now, having danced on the mountaintops of joy, he finds himself wallowing in a valley of despair. Because early in the day, he caught a glimpse of his betrothed from across the town square, and he could not believe what he saw. He rubbed his eyes. He forced himself to look a second time. There's no mistake about it. Mary's lithe figure was marred by a small, round protuberance. Mary had a baby bump. Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant. How could this be? Joseph hadn't touched her, but evidently someone else had. The stark realization struck this rugged carpenter like a 10-pound sledge. Gutted, the big man rushes home. Lying on his bed, Joseph is overwhelmed by grief. He's like a stone stuck at the bottom of a waterfall. Waves of sorrow and grief wash over him. He feels like he's drowning. How could such a thing ever happen? Didn't Mary know that he loved her? Didn't she know that he would have done anything for her? Didn't she love him? She had said so many times before. So what had changed? Did she secretly loathe his chosen profession? Did she despise the fact that a man of royal blood could be content being a lowly carpenter? Did she hate his rough, callous hands? Wasn't it enough that he had chosen her? That he had promised to provide for her? That he was a man of honor and integrity? Wasn't it enough that he would pass on a good name to his children? After hours of wasted speculation, Joseph realizes that he can do nothing to change what has happened. The only thing he can do is to chart a course forward, to find out what he can do now. Being a just man, a righteous man, Joseph knew he couldn't disregard God's law. He knew that he couldn't gloss over something God condemned. And yet if he married this woman he still loved in spite of her apparent indiscretion, he knew that he would be doing just that. And so as far as he could tell, Joseph was left with two options according to the law. He could accuse his beloved in the public court. He could have her stoned to death for immorality, thus releasing him from the marriage covenant. But that's a repugnant thought. The only other recourse was to seek a private annulment on the grounds that Mary had been unfaithful during the betrothal period. And such a course of action would require him to procure a certificate of divorce or a bill of divorce and to present that to Mary in the presence of two or three witnesses. Such an act might spare her greater public humiliation. Perhaps it would keep her from suffering a worse fate. In the wee hours of the night, Joseph resolved to handle the matter quietly. Having put the scandal behind him, this beleaguered man finally falls to sleep on a tear-stained pillow. It's then that something remarkable happens. It's then that an angel invades his dreams. An angel who is going to reveal the true cause of Mary's pregnancy. Look again at verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, the idea, the word that's using there, considered, it means a long, prolonged wrestling. When he had wrestled these things through, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Having read Luke's Gospel, we know that Mary has already received a visit from the angel Gabriel. For her, the Annunciation came months ago. And now, an angel, perhaps it's the same angel, perhaps it's Gabriel himself, who appears to Joseph and provides him with the news he needs to know. And I want you to notice how the angel addresses this distraught carpenter. He calls him Joseph, son of David. In doing that, he is reaffirming the truth that we learned from the previous chapter. We learned there that Joseph is a direct descendant and therefore a legitimate successor to Israel's most famous king. He is Joseph, not just any Joseph. He's Joseph, the son of David. He reassures this simple man, this royal offspring, that Mary has not been unfaithful. She hasn't been abused. She hasn't been taken advantage of. No, the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel tells us that the same Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters during the initial days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that he uses the same word there as he uses in his Gospel. The same Spirit that overshadowed the face of the waters, overshadowed Mary. Her child may have all the markings of a normal human being. He may develop in Mary's womb having blood and brains and bones. He may enter into the world with a head and heart and hands. But make no mistake about it, this child is not normal. He has arrived without the participation of an earthly father. His origin is divine in nature. For this reason, the angel counsels Joseph not to put his wife away secretly. No, he is to take her to himself, to marry his betrothed. But more than that, he is to name her son. We shouldn't rush past this because both the name and the naming are significant. Here it's not Mary, it's Joseph who's commissioned to name the child. That simple act would have spoken volumes. It would have screamed something significant to the original audience. See, by naming the Christ child, the Jewish reader would recognize that Joseph is officially adopting Mary's offspring as his own. That by that one simple act, Joseph is conveying all the rights and privileges that belong to him on the one called Jesus. So with one act, Jesus becomes a royal heir. He becomes Israel's rightful king. So at this point, we ought to consider then the meaning of his name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jehoshua. It's a name that has a specific meaning. It means either that the Lord or Yahweh saves, or that the Lord Yahweh is salvation. But you'll notice that as the angel speaks to Joseph, he is not giving this title or this moniker to the child in order to celebrate some great theological truth. It's going to do that, but that's not his purpose here. His purpose is to show what the child is going to do. This child will be called Jesus because he is the God who saves. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. How great is that? Think of all the kings and queens that have ever graced this planet. Think of all that they have accomplished. Some of them have conquered vast territories. Some of them have brought peace and stability. Some of them have lifted people out of poverty. They have established national prosperity. But there is one thing no earthly monarch, no king, no queen, no general, no politician, no philanthropist has ever accomplished. Not one of them has ever saved their people from their sins. Not one of them has ever delivered them from complete and utter destruction, from the wrath of God itself. That ministry belongs to Christ alone. It belongs to the one who came to do what no one else could do because he is something no one else can be. At this juncture, we note that Matthew interrupts the gospel story. We have been driving down the narratival highway, and all of a sudden, Matthew is pulling the e-brake. He is bringing us to a shuddering halt. And he does that by inserting an editorial aside. He does this to make a point, to remind his readers that this event was part of God's eternal plan. A plan that was revealed many years ago. Look at verses 22 and 23. Matthew writes this. He says, "Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Because of the extraordinary nature of Christ's conception, Matthew is going to cite, or does cite, the prophet Isaiah to remind his readers that this remarkable feat was predicted by God's spokesman. It was predicted 700 years in advance. Put your thumb in the text and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The year is 734 BC. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is currently at war with Israel and Syria. His neighbors to the north, they want to depose him. They want to remove him and his family from Israel's throne. They want to demolish, to destroy the Davidic dynasty, to completely eradicate them, to wipe them out, so that they can put a vassal on the throne, someone who is going to do their bidding. And so as an act of great mercy, God sends a prophet. He sends Isaiah to speak to the king, to comfort David's anxious ancestor, to assure the king that he is with the southern kingdom, that he won't let them fall, that Rezin and Pekah, the two kings of the north, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, they are nothing more than small smoking embers, little figurines whose light is going to be soon snuffed out. The Lord wants King Ahaz to put his faith in him and in his ability to protect the royal line. But notice what happens in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." It doesn't matter what it's going to be. You can ask the most audacious thing for the most remarkable sign. Ask it of me. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." This is the height of hypocrisy. Then he said, this is the prophet speaking now, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honeys at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken." This child is going to be a guarantee that the Davidic kingdom will continue, that it will survive this assault. We find that this prophecy is carried on into Isaiah chapter 9. And then we get a better picture of who this child actually is. Look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Matthew cites the prophet Isaiah because he knows what the skeptics are going to say. They're going to scoff. They're going to say that's impossible. They're going to say there's no such thing as a virgin birth. There's no such thing as a spontaneous conception. That's ridiculous. It cannot. It does not happen. Matthew agrees. And he accepts the utter impossibility of men accomplishing such things. But this is God at work. This is a work that he planned, a work that the prophet predicted. This was a singular miraculous occurrence that transpired so that God Himself might be with us. That name, Emmanuel, reminds us that Jesus is divine, that He's the God who took on human flesh so that He might be with us, so that He might do what He alone could do. It reminds us that Jesus came as the perfect God-man so that He might live with us, so that He might walk the same earth, so that He might identify Himself with those who bear His image. It reminds us that He came so that He might go to the cross to die as a sinner's substitute, that He rose from the grave so that all who put their faith in Him might live with Him and He with us, both now and for all eternity. That's what this King has done. That's why He came. In saying that, we reach the pinnacle or the summit of Matthew's narrative. As such, we might be tempted to close our Bibles at this point, believing that there's little left to be said. But in verses 24 and 25, Matthew doesn't just close or resolve the story. He forecasts the type of response that will be expected of the king's subjects. Look at the last two verses of chapter 1. Pay close attention, because here we have a call to submission. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. One might have expected Joseph to respond by seeking some form of clarification from the angelic visitor. Or maybe to vent a little frustration for having been kept in the dark so long. I think we might sympathize with this man if he did what Ahaz didn't, in asking for a sign, some proof that these things have truly come to pass, just as it's been explained. But that's not what Joseph does at all. Being a just man, a righteous man, he submits. He acts on what he's heard. We see that he follows the angelic instruction to the letter. And this was not a simple task. We need to understand that. I think Pastor Chuck Swindoll puts things into perspective when he writes this. He says this. He says, Joseph's mind made up, his fears checked. He submitted his will to God. However, this didn't make the days or the years ahead of him easier. We can be sure that some of the more observant neighbors and relatives would have done the math related to the marriage of Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Whispered rumors would have spread either about Mary's premarital infidelity or about Joseph's inability to keep himself pure prior to the consummation of their wedding. Together, Mary and Joseph would likely bear the brunt of whispered rumors, backbiting gossip, and ugly condemnation from friends, from family, and especially from enemies. But Joseph knew the truth, and he made a tough, life-altering decision based on that truth. Being a righteous man, he did what was right, regardless of the personal cost. Brothers and sisters, at times Scripture is going to urge you to believe certain truths that the world rejects. So we believe them anyway. Sometimes the Bible will command you to say or do certain things, like telling a friend that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Things that polite society says you ought not to do, but we do them anyway. Maybe obedience to the truth will require you to walk a long, lonely road. And yet we pursue the course anyway. By presenting Joseph's response, Matthew forecasts the expectation that has been thrust upon us. We are obliged to submit to the Lord's instructions. When He calls, we come. When He tells us to act in a specific manner, we move forward as He prescribes, even when it's difficult, even when it comes at a great personal cost. When He tells us what is right and just and true, we believe it. We don't acquiesce because Jesus is a tyrant, because He's an intolerant, self-indulgent dictator. We do that because He is a kind and benevolent King. One who came to save His people from their sins. He did this because He's God in human flesh. And so we bow in glad submission. Not just humble submission, we bow in glad submission. Because Jesus came to do what no one else could do, being something no one else could be. Do your friends, your family know this King? Do they recognize who He is and what He has done? Let's make sure as we gather together around friends and family that we communicate this message to them this Christmas season. Let's bow together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I stagger to consider the fact that Your Son took on flesh. That He came to dwell on this earth, to identify with sinners like me, that He would even dare to go to Calvary's cross to bear my sin, to bear Your wrath on my behalf, to think that a king would do this for a rebellious slave. It's too great to comprehend. And so, Father, we do ask that You would give us clarity on this. That You would cause us to accept this truth, to take it in, and then to respond in a manner that is most appropriate. To give You glory by seeking to live in obedience to all that You have commanded, all that You expect of Your people. And in doing so, we pray that You would receive greater honor, praise, and glory. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.